Appreciate David and Jonathan putting that song together and singing it again this morning. The last verse was dealing with Ray. And touching, thank you. This morning I want to address a topic that, frankly, I really don't care to address in a sermon, and yet the moral decline in our nation, in our state, in our community demands that we address this very directly. I am not hopeful that whatever I say today is going to make any kind of substantial change in our nation, in our state, or in our community. Frankly, I think we're a little bit too far gone in society for that. You see, the reality is that in a democratic republic such as we have, our government leaders, and therefore the laws that are passed to govern us, are a reflection of the people. And in view of the many public officials that show a great lack of moral character, and many of the laws that are now part of the fabric of our land that are frankly just plain immoral, there are three possible routes for it. The first is that too much of American society has descended in the same immoral pit. Second, so many Americans are out of touch with reality. They have no idea what's really going on, and so they are easily swayed by the political arguments and campaigns and the junk you're getting in your mail. Anybody else getting as much junk as I am? Anybody even want to turn on a radio or TV in this next couple of days? Anybody want to pick up the phone? We're inundated, and when people are not well aware of what's going on, the little sound bites sway them. That's a second route. A third route is that Americans, too many of them, have become selfishly indifferent to what's going on as long as they personally are doing okay. Personally, I think it's all three of these routes combined together have led us into the state that we're currently in as a society. And that's why I do not believe there is a political solution to our problems. I say this despite the claim that I've been hearing for decades that if Christians would just go out and vote, why, we can change the outcome of the elections, we'll change government, and we'll progress back again. Well, what if all the Christians did go out and vote? Maybe we'll enjoy a reprieve for a short time, but it'd only be a parachute that slows down our descent. Because the sad reality is that a very small percentage of Christians actually do bother to go to vote. Statistically, it's 50% or less. Even in churches that are apprised of what's going on, it still remains that low. And then the sad reality is that of those, many of them will contradict what they should understand the scriptures say and vote for someone who believes the opposite of it. So they vote contrary to their own stated belief. And while I fervently wish that we get a parachute this next election, the truth is there's only one hope for us as a nation, and that's revival. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, bringing people to a conviction of sin that they might repent, place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then live accordingly. And without that, there's no hope, because that's true for every nation. It's coming to Christ. I had talked with Ray just before the primaries and found out he wasn't registered. So I got on his case. So he registered. This was going to be the first election he voted in. But he understood something that too many Christians fail. He was out every opportunity he could, voting with what's most important, giving people the information about the gospel. That's our hope. What Ray was doing is our hope, presenting people with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that we need a revival, we need to understand that that begins with Christians. It begins with believers. It begins with us finally coming to grips with the fact that we say that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we actually should follow him. Find out what he believed and walk likewise. The great tragedy that I have been seeing throughout my life is that among those claiming to be Christians, it seems that a majority of them, and I do mean a majority, have no substantial difference in their life from the non-Christians around them. They live the same way. And it always causes me to question, what do you mean that you're a follower of Christ then? If there's no difference. There should be a radical difference. That, of course, then shows up in how they vote. Why then bother to address this issue of morality and voting? Well, there are two main reasons. The first is that, frankly, I desire a reprieve. I kind of hope for a moral parachute on Tuesday, and it slows down a little bit. My head keeps spinning. How do you begin to address the stuff that keeps coming down the pike with debauchery being proclaimed, and this is what we should have? I desire to see the door continue to be open for the gospel throughout our land instead of the hindrances and the persecution that have been arising. And it is rising. I desire to see our nation blessed by the benefits that come as a consequence of living according to God's standards and an outworking of Christians living according to what all that God has taught, as Matthew 28:20 tells us we're supposed to, is a moral purification of society. History has shown this over and over and over again. Where revival comes, society is cleaned up. Not because of an outward pressure, but because of an internal pressure. The people are different. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 actually tells us how to pray for our government. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I know it seems that a lot of politicians are afraid of Christians, but that's all we really want. We don't want power. We don't need it. Our God is all-powerful. We already serve the king. But he tells us to pray this way, and that's what we're after. My current prayer for this nation is much like Abraham's entreaties for Sodom and Gomorrah. For the sake of the righteous remnant, God, be merciful, so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The door to the gospel remains open without hindrance. So that's one reason. But the second reason is so much more important. Christians should be marked by coming to understand the world from God's perspective. And then in being obedient to him, they will pursue everything according to his perspective instead of their own desires. Our desires change and they need to become matched with his. What does he want? Not what do I want, what does he want? We've seen in our study of Proverbs over the last 9 months that God's wisdom is usually opposite of man's wisdom, which is foolishness. We saw the same relationship to the political realm a couple of weeks ago, and we're just looking at Proverbs that deal with what is good government. And as God defines good government, the overwhelming quality of it is righteousness. Not economic prosperity, righteousness. But as Jim was pointing out this morning in Sunday school, if you're searching for the one and get the right one first, the other follows. If you do it backwards, it doesn't follow and you're in trouble. Righteousness precedes prosperity, true prosperity. So whether what I say today sways you in your vote and there's a better outcome in the election, and I do wish that to be true, it is more important, it is essential that you, as one who professes to be a follower of Christ, is faithful in fulfilling your responsibility in a democratic republic and vote in a way that honors God. That's the issue. When you leave the voting booth, no matter how you voted, have you honored God to the best of your ability? Now, these two issues do join together when we realize that the real problems within our society, though the campaign seemed to be focused on economics, isn't economic. It's moral. And if the moral issues are solved, if the moral issues are addressed, the economic issues follow, and they're also solved. Now, before I get to those issues, I need to address the myth of the Christian candidate. It would be nice if all we had to do was find out which candidate is the genuine Christian who, when he gets into office or she gets into office, is going to follow all the biblical principles, and we can just relax and forget about it. That would be so nice. I don't have to read through all the stuff trying to figure out what the candidate... That would be so nice. But there are a lot of problems with that. And the first is that it's very easy for someone to make a claim to be a Christian, but unless you examine their life and the policies, you may not really know what they mean by that. Two quick examples. The very first presidential election I got to vote in was the Ford Carter election. And being in a Baptist church, certainly there was a lot of the Baptists who were just touting, Jimmy Carter is the guy because, why, he's a member of a Southern Baptist church. That's pretty close to us. So we've got to vote for him. And I kept looking at the policies he was saying that he was advocating and saying, something doesn't match here. Okay, the other guy's not a Baptist, but it seems like his policies match a lot better with what Scripture says in this one. And of course, we know what his presidency was. And then Bill Clinton came along. Well, he also was a Southern Baptist. In fact, he had a nice shiny Bible, you remember, on the TV ads. And we know what he was. And added upon it, he was a lying adulterer on top of it all. The Christian? You have to examine the policies and the life of the individual to find out whether they really are, that the claim is true, or that if even if the claim is true, they actually are Christian, that they bother to know anything what Scripture says about what God wants and would do with that. So that's the first problem. I would say the better way to describe both Mr. Clinton and Mr. Carter is their real religion is leftism, progressivism. A lot of candidates are the same. Christianity is a veneer, a cover for what their true beliefs are. And it's not biblical Christianity. Second problem with that is that God has entrusted government with certain basic responsibilities. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. A few weeks before that, I talked about it as well. Three major functions of government. One, carry out the principles and precepts of God's laws. God will judge them about that. Number two, protect its citizens from evil actions of both those outside and within the realm. Number three, promote what is good among the people. Governments that carry out those functions of righteousness, Scriptures say, get established. We looked at that and we're looking at the Proverbs. Those that do not do those things place themselves at great risk because they prove themselves to be illegitimate. And while many arguments could be made about why the Christian should be more capable of fulfilling God's requirements for governments, the reality is this. A competent non-Christian who fulfills these responsibilities is better than an incompetent Christian who does not. Because Scripture does not have a requirement that the government leader be a worship of her, of him. In fact, we find throughout the Scriptures and history that he has placed many people who were not in those positions because they carry out what he wanted. In fact, you recall in your study of the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, and Cyrus is called his anointed in Isaiah 45, 11. Third, there are situations where all the candidates claim to be Christians, or none of the candidates claim to be Christians, or you figure out the one claiming it may not be. So what do you do then? In a democratic republic such as ours, the people have the responsibility to choose who will be their government leaders. We have that responsibility. It is ours. And we have to fulfill it. And so it is imperative that those who identify themselves as Christians live according to fulfilling those responsibilities by knowing enough of the Word of God to know what's important to him, and then enough about the candidates in order to make an informed and wise decision when they get in the voting booth. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Ignorance of the candidate, ignorance of what the Bible teaches, easily results in the vote being swayed by all sorts of things and then putting into office someone who will govern in wickedness. Many Christians have had their values polluted by the arguments of politicians, and then they share the responsibility because they're the ones that put this man or this woman into office. So there is a weight to this responsibility that we have. It's not just go in and flip a coin. And so while it'd be wonderful, again, to be able to vote for strong and confident Christians within the various offices, that often it's just not available to us. You have to then strive, make the best choice among those who are running, who will be the most consistent with biblical principles. If none of the candidates are acceptable, then cast a write-in vote as your protest. Now let me emphasize that. Do not cast your vote as the lesser of two evils. That's a terrible way to approach your responsibility. Vote for the candidate that is most consistent with biblical principles. And if all the candidates are contrary to the foundational biblical principles, then don't leave a blank. There are some third parties out there. You may have to dig around to find out any information on them, because it's hard to find out information about them. And if you don't know anything about them, write in the name of somebody else. Write in my name. I'll never serve anyways, because I wouldn't do it if you asked me. I'd rather do this. But write a protest and saying, I don't think any of them are acceptable, okay? And then you can put your head on your pillow that night and sleep soundly. You did what was right. And that actually is going to be true this year. The congressional district I grew up in, California, neither candidate is acceptable to be able to vote for, period. They're both disgusting. Too bad my message here doesn't get to that district, because they are. Well, what then are the foundational biblical principles? Well, they arise out of the three major functions of government again, right? So number one, will they carry out the principles and precepts of God's laws? Number two, will they protect their citizens from the evil actions that rise both within and the forces of evil that would come from without? Are they protective? And third, do they promote good among the people? Those are the functions that God has given government. Now, another delay before we get to those issues. I need to address the use of the Hebrew Scriptures, developing and understanding what is right and wrong before God and society. I seem to be having a debate with somebody over email who is taking issue with an earlier sermon on the same genre of issues from some years ago, and just says, you can't not use the Old Testament to decide what is right and wrong. We're Christians. It doesn't apply to us. So I need to address the issue. Usually to cite something Jesus said, something Paul said, and said, it just doesn't apply to us. Well, number one, they need to remember that Jesus and the apostles had the Old Testament as their scriptures. When they say the scriptures say, guess what they're talking about? The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. They forget that Paul said, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good, Romans 7:12. He also said that faith does not nullify the law. In fact, it establishes it, Romans 3:31. Well, what does it mean then, as Romans 6 talks about, we're not under the law but under grace? It's simply that the purpose of the law was to bring the knowledge of sin so there could be repentance. It's Romans 3:20, 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about that. And therefore, those that are justified by faith are made righteous before God as a gift of God's grace through faith. They can't earn it. You can't make yourself righteous before God. Isaiah said your righteousness before him is like a filthy rag. So being justified in this manner, it is by God's grace through faith, not by works, Romans 3:23-30. And so as Christians, we are not to place ourselves under the obligations of the law, trying to think that somehow that'll make us righteous. It won't. We're made righteous again by God's grace through faith in Christ. We don't go back to trying to earn it. Galatians 3 gives a good discussion of that. And we have no obligation to keep any of the aspects of the law of Moses that made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Acts 10, Acts 15 both deal with those issues. But we are obligated to know the character of God and the revelation of His will concerning all moral issues, period. Because we're followers of Christ. This is what He followed, and He is God. I need to know what His will is on every issue I can possibly figure out. What is His character like? Now, some of God's commands were given prior to the revelation given to Moses, and it's easy to understand that, yes, those apply to all people. The Mosaic Law, specifically given to the Jewish nation, had many aspects that only applied to them. There were things that just simply made them distinct from all other people. For example, they weren't supposed to mix types of clothing. You know, you couldn't have cotton and linen or wool and linen. It had to be all of one or all the other. If we were going to follow that, every one of you who was wearing some kind of synthetic blend, you're breaking the law. You're in trouble. Well, we don't have to follow that. Not only that, but almost all of us, there's a few of you blessed to be of the Jewish nation. We're Gentiles. We're grafted in. We're grateful for what God has done through His people. The Mosaic Law, though much of it doesn't apply to us, does give us a good idea of the character of God. He reveals Himself in it. And we gain keen insights into God's will concerning moral issues because He spells it out for us. And so we go back to the Old Testament, back to the Mosaic Law also, to understand God's character and what He states about moral issues. So we must go back to it and consider what it says. Recall in Acts 17 that Paul points out that while God was patient toward Gentiles in the times of ignorance, He was calling on all people everywhere to repent. If there were no laws that pertained to the Gentiles, what are they repenting of? Well, there were many laws that pertained to them. Remember as well that Jesus, all the apostles, they were very quick to go back to the Old Testament to support their points. We do not need to be shy of doing the same. Well, now let me give some... start going over some of the major issues, give you some questions that need to be in your mind as you consider any candidate. Even more so, if you're going to run for office or serve in an office, these are things that need to be in your mind as you seek to do that. Now, I'll be presenting these in a rough order of importance in light of issues that are currently facing us. And while there are many other issues I'm not going to get to, they should be examined. But these are the critical ones. If the candidate and his positions are contrary to the scriptures on these very clear issues, then all the other issues really become relatively unimportant. In other words, and I will state this very strongly, it would be wrong to vote for them. Why? Because it would be putting someone into office who is wicked or at least advocates what is clearly wicked in the scriptures. Do you really want to be partially responsible for that? I don't think so. The first and foremost issue is life. It's life. It is the very first moral priority. God is the creator of life. All human life is made in His image, and so all human life has inherent worth because of that. Just Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And that is the reason that God prohibited the murder of human life and required capital punishment for those that did murder somebody in Genesis 9, 6, which states, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man." So you can argue all you want about capital punishment, the pros and cons, but it's still going to come back to this. Man is made in the image of God. It's an attack on God and His character, His very image. Other punishments were given to those that accidentally killed somebody. Numbers 35 gives a lot of detail on that. 2 Kings 24:4 cites that the blood of the innocents that were murdered are one of the reasons that God was going to destroy the kingdom of Judah. Their blood cried out to Him for justice. The Bible is also clear that human life begins in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 says that God formed your inward parts. He wove you in your mother's womb. God is at work. In Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, it is clear that there is more than just the physical aspects of the body being dealt with here. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." In other words, God knew and consecrated Jeremiah, set him apart before he was born. The person of Jeremiah. And yet, I have run into those claiming to be Christians who are still going to argue that the unborn child is still just a mass of tissue they do not consider human. Now, they're blind to the obvious, but the argument completely falls apart when you go over and look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, first notice that this is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's number one. Number two, notice that the leaping of the baby in her womb is for joy. That is an emotion which is a characteristic of personhood. The unborn baby is not a blob of tissue. He or she is a human being in every single sense. Even from the biological and legal standpoint, the unborn child is a human life. The identity of any animal is based on its chromosomes. Once the egg and the sperm unite, they form a zygote. It's a new human life that's been created. It is not a bird. It's not a fish. It's not whatever else you can think of. It is a human life. And that child is not an extension of the mother's body. It is a unique individual, totally dependent upon the mother. Legally, even the atrocity of the exercise of raw judicial power in Roe v. Wade recognized there were limits on abortion. You go back and read it, and you can find there's all these arguments going back and forth about viability. Well, since then, modern technology has allowed us to easily help a child born as early as 20 weeks make it. Some have been born earlier than that have made it. And yet, you will find that those who are quote-unquote pro-choice fight even against restrictions on late-term abortions. The Declaration of Independence proclaimed that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were unalienable rights given to us by the laws of nature and nature's God. I know there's many that seem to be very uncomfortable the fact that God is mentioned there, but he is. Founding fathers recognized it. Abortion advocates recognize that if the unborn child is recognized as a human, then the legal basis for abortion, as twisted as it is, disappears. And that's why they fight so hard against anything, any kind of law, that would recognize a child in the womb as a human life. That includes the laws that have been proposed in many places trying to restate some sort of criminal liability for killing or injuring an unborn child that occurs by actions against the mother, whether it was killing her or injuring her, and that also then injured the baby. They're against it. To purposely kill a baby in the womb, medical abortion, is the willful taking of a human life. It is an act of destruction to the work of God. It is an attack on his image. Abortion is murder before God, regardless of what laws are enacted by man. And God is the final judge, and he will hold accountable those who perform it and those who enable it, and that includes nations such as ours that legalize and promote it. Now, I realize that there can be people here who may have gone through abortions. The great thing about our God is he's forgiving. But that's where hope is. It's in forgiveness from our great God, in his mercy, because Christ has paid the price. It's not in denying the truth and somehow in trying to justify yourself. Seek his forgiveness. Infanticide and euthanasia are related issues. Our laws protecting unborn babies were overthrown by Roe v. Wade in 1973. It was not until 2002, with the passage of the Born Alive Infant Protection Act, that infants born after a failed abortion attempt were protected from being murdered outside of the womb. Now, it helps that this law is on the book, but it doesn't mean that those who have such little regard for life don't find other means to still accomplish their purpose and not report it. They've been demonstrated over and over again to disobey the laws regarding reporting when a minor girl comes in who's a victim of incest, rape, or statutory rape. They don't report it. For them, gaining the money for the medical procedure is more important than the life that they're killing. Or the girl who has been victimized, they don't care as much as they want to sound like they're all for women's rights. They're not. They're for themselves. Euthanasia has already been legalized in Oregon and Washington. I do not suggest you retire there if you're likely to get sick. And while compassion involved in so-called mercy killings is understandable, because of that, three states have revoked their laws that had criminalized assisted suicide. Three other states are very unclear about what the law is. But understand that this compassion is a misplaced compassion. First of all, euthanasia does result in murder. It's murder before God. They're guilty before God. Second, if this person is not a Christian, understand that that ends the opportunity for repentance. It's over. And then instead of ending their suffering, they have now speeded them on to the eternal suffering they're going to have under God's judgment because they never repented. They never turned to Christ in faith. That is not compassion. That is selfishness. I don't want to see them suffer. It's not that other person's suffering that they're concerned about. And third, for the Christian, at least the Christian in their right mind, they're going to reject the idea of euthanasia or suicide simply because they understand that life belongs to God. Only He can give it, and only He can righteously take it. It belongs to God, not us. It doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to Him. The guilt of our society is overwhelming. We consider that well over 55 million children have been aborted in the United States since 1973. Add to this those murdered by infanticide, euthanasia, and crime, and their blood cries out for justice. That's why we cry out for God's mercy in our nation, because we're well deserving of His divine punishment. Our national and state governments have not only failed to protect their lives, they actively promote abortion and force of those who do stand against it to partially pay for the cost through taxes. This is injustice on all accounts. So here are some questions you need to consider any candidate running for any office. What value does this candidate put on human life? What protections does he advocate for human life? Is this candidate pro-life, indifferent, or pro-abortion? I recognize they want to call themselves pro-choice, but they're either indifferent or they're flat-out liars. And I'll tell that to them their face. They're liars. Why? Because all the bills that keep coming up trying to increase the information so there can be a wise choice, they are against. They don't want choice. They want one choice. They don't want the woman who is considering this to have information, except their own that'll get them on the table so they can make their greedy money, their blood money. So don't accept anybody saying they're pro-choice. Call them out on it. Ask them if they would support these other bills. And see what their real choice is. They're pro-abortion. Understand that those that will not protect life of the most innocent and helpless among us, a baby in the womb, cannot be trusted to protect anything else except their own interests. That's their nature of their character being displayed. What is the candidate's position on infanticide and euthanasia? What do they believe is the proper punishment for someone that willfully murders another human? Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go over the position of every candidate on every issue. There are voter guides we've put together in the back that will spell some of these things out for you. On some issues, such as this one, I am going to point out some party positions, and I'm going to point out some extreme contrasts. I do this in the same like mind of the prophets of old that rebuked even kings for their immorality. I know that in doing this, I may offend some. I've already been told that one family has left the church because they think I'm too political. I don't think they're biblical. I would rather offend you than let you ignorantly offend our God by disobeying what His Word says. Okay? You need to know what the Scriptures say, which we've gone through, though even briefly. What do the candidates say? On the issue of abortion, every Democrat on the ballot in our area is pro-abortion. Every single one of them. The conservatives and the Republicans are usually pro-life, but some have mixed records. Mr. Obama is the extreme in his position. While in the Illinois Senate, Mr. Obama not only voted against banning late-term abortions, he voted against the equivalent in his state of the Born Alive Infant Protection Act. This bill came up three times. There was a portion of it he was against first because it might give the idea that the baby in the womb is a human. They took that out. What was then presented was exactly the same bill that he says he supported when it came to the U.S. Congress and Senate. He still voted against it. He's the most radical president we've ever had on this issue. Mr. Romney is pro-life with the exception of rape, incest, and the life of his mother. And I understand there's some third-party candidates out there that are staunchly pro-life. Hard to find the information on them, though. U.S. Senator Kirsten Gillibrand is so radical in her position on abortion. She sent out letters this year which read in part, quote, "This Mother's Day, I can't think of a better way to honor all the mothers in the country, past and present, than with a contribution to Emily's List." If you're not familiar with that, you go to their website. Here's how they describe themselves. Quote, "Emily's List is dedicated to electing pro-choice Democratic women to office. Start researching, you find that you must support taxpayer-funded abortions to be helped by them." Our U.S. Senator is so twisted in her morality that she thinks giving political support to pro-abortion candidates is a way to honor all mothers, past and present. Any of you feel honored?
No.
Wendy Long is strongly pro-life, probably one of the strongest pro-life candidates out there. There's contrast. You need to consider those things. Number two, morality. Now, I usually put this a little lower on the list, but this has been heightened such much because there is a grave threat that seeks to redefine what is moral in our nation, and they're succeeding. It's an internal threat that needs to be thwarted, otherwise it becomes the greater a basis for even greater immorality and injustice. Isaiah 5:20 pronounces a woe upon those who call what is good evil and those who call what is evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Tragically, that is now where our society is at. God clearly describes what is good and what is evil throughout the Scriptures. Some things are so abhorrent, He calls them abominations. They're especially evil. They should receive a priority in the government's protective efforts and application of justice. Some of these things reveal an evil character even when the outward presentation looks good. The Old Testament word for abomination, tova, is usually referenced to idolatry and improper worship. However, there are societal actions, actions of individuals that are also described that way. Over in Leviticus chapter 18, there is a long list of things that God calls abominations, things which defiled the land before them and for which by the people that were before them, why they were wiped out, and for which he was warning them, do not practice these things or you will be judged. It includes homosexuality, incest, fornication, adultery, bestiality, alongside child sacrifice. They're all abominations. The penalty for most of them was death. Abortions are this nation's child sacrifices to feminism. Many political leaders now advocate sexual immorality and perversions. The family should be the first realm of protection for children. Incest makes it the first realm of exploitation. Adultery destroys the trust that is foundational for marriage and thus destroys the family. And as the family is destroyed, thus you destroy society. Our families have largely been destroyed. It's no wonder then why our society is in the condition it's in. All sexual perversions, including fornication, adultery, spread a host of diseases that can hinder or destroy health. Some of them leave women infertile. Bestiality and homosexual practice introduce and spread even more diseases, some of which kill. Morbidity rates for the homosexual population are under 50. Last time I looked, it was in the early 40s. Compare that with the normal population, which is in the 70s and 80s. Compassion. Simple compassion should compel us to seek to stop these practices for the protection of society and for the individuals themselves. They're killing themselves. And yet many candidates pride themselves in advocating not just tolerance, but acceptance of and societal equality for those who practice these abominations. We have reached a bizarre stage in our nation's history where it's now not just activist judges who are forcing so-called same-sex marriage or some equivalent upon their states, but state legislatures are passing it for the state, as was done here in New York in 2011. And our own state senator, Steve Saland, being the key swing vote to enable that to happen. It was passed in violation of their own legislative process, but frankly, what else can you expect from men and women who would approve of such immorality? Why would they care if they even fulfill the process correctly? President Obama has changed his position last year. That was not really surprising since his administration has refused to defend the Defense of Marriage Act that prevents the federal government from recognizing anything other than a male-female marriage, and it protects the states from being forced to recognize the marriage laws of other states. It's also the position taken by the Democratic Party platform this year. They are pro-homosexual marriage. Now, despite the debate, this still comes down to a very basic moral issue. What is the nature of marriage? What's its purpose? God defined it. Any attempt by man to redefine it to include his sinfulness just adds to the immorality. And passing of such perverse laws may gain legal recognition and might remove some of the stigma in some of society to some degree. It can never remove God's pronouncement that this behavior is an abomination to him and therefore it is to his people. We are kind, we are compassionate, we're loving. We call them to repent before they destroy themselves in this life and in the life to come. That's what compassion does. It doesn't pat them on the back and say, I think you're just as good as everybody else, and let them continue on their road to hell. questions to consider concerning morality. Does the candidate seek to protect marriage or make it easier to get a divorce, which usually ends up exploiting the woman with children? Several of you ladies have had that experience, an unfaithful husband who walks out on you and is shacked up with some honey, and who paid the price? Our laws in this state don't even protect you anymore. Do they uphold the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman or advocate redefining it according to the homosexual agenda? What's more important to them? Do they uphold laws against sexual immorality, or do they advocate forcing society to accept especially protected classes, the sexually perverse, including homosexuals, cross-dressers, and the transgendered? It keeps coming up in here in New York. We call it the bathroom bill. Do you want your daughters to be going in to use the public facilities and some man who's dressed in wearing a dress walks in after her? That is how bad it is here. Protection is the next on the list because it's foundational purpose of government. A government that will not protect its citizens both internally from internal threats and external threats, it's illegitimate. And it will end up being replaced either by vote, insurrection, or losing a war. It's going to be defeated. A police force, the local militia, protect against local threats, while the military protects from external threats. And while armed forces can be used by evil men for evil purposes, the very fact that men can do that demonstrates the necessity of having them yourself to protect you against them. You got to be protected from that. The founding fathers of the United States understood this. That's why the U.S. Constitution enumerated the need for an army, a navy, and militia to suppress insurrections and repel invasions, Article 1, Section 8. And the role of the president is the commander-in-chief, Article 2, Section 2. So questions to consider in this role. Does the candidate understand the protective role of government, both locally and nationally, and advocate law and order? Strange, but there are some that don't. Police should be supported in their protective role while being restricted from being oppressive themselves. Do the policies of the candidate enable us to have sufficient police and or military for protection? Now that becomes a serious question in this election because the sequester requirement is going to take a lot of money away from the military, and all the military experts are saying it's going to make it very difficult for the military to carry out even its basic roles. What is the candidate proposing to deal with that issue? Because it's a real one, and it starts January 1st. Does the candidate understand the necessity and the proper use of armed forces as well as diplomacy in averting war? Proverbs 20, verse 18, Luke 14, 31, lots of passages deal with that. We should strive to avoid war when possible, but when we can't, then there has to be the ability to wage it with a very clear purpose and objective. Do the candidate's policies increase or decrease the threats that may arise either domestically or from foreign sources? That's a huge question this election, too. What about justice? Government has a responsibility to establish and execute justice. And to the degree that a government deviates from God's standards of justice is the degree by which they are failing. Tragically, the United States is failing in many ways to carry out justice due to political corruption and laws that are ignored or changed to benefit the politically favored class, whatever that happens to be at the moment. We have judges that have ruled based on what they like it to be rather than what the law actually states. Let me quickly point out here that so-called social justice is not biblical justice. Whenever there is an effort to bring about an equality of an outcome, you have an injustice that's going to happen. God has not gifted all people equally. And so equal outcome becomes impossible without forcefully taking it from those that have achieved something to give it to those who have not. There's a word for that. It's called stealing. No matter what it is. I usually try and illustrate it to college students this way. Let's take the class. Everybody, you work as hard as you can. When you get to the end of the class, all you people have A's, we're giving a lot of your points to those who are failing until we can get some nice average medium. Suddenly they realize, wait a minute, I worked hard for that grade. I didn't sleep. I forgot. I didn't go like the other kids out to the movies and hanging out. I worked hard. What does that matter? So-and-so's failing. We got to help him. We're giving your points. Bing. Oh. It's stealing. No matter how you put it. It's not social justice we're after. It's biblical justice. True justice is an equality of opportunity and fairness in the application of the law, regardless of who you are, regardless of your background. Period. Justice must also be carried out with the right attitude. Micah 6:8 succinctly states that he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, or it's also translated as mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That statement comes as what you do, what you desire, and your nature, your character, who you are. Humility in walking with God brings about a proper kindness and mercy that tempers justice. Usually it then extends itself in graciousness to help voluntarily. We're to be merciful because we receive mercy from God. But when mercy is without justice, it is injustice and an abandonment of the protective role of government. So questions to consider. Does the candidate uphold the rule of law? Many do not. Does he advocate interpretation of the law according to what it actually says and the intent of those who authored it? Or that it is, what are they calling it now, a living constitution? We'll interpret it any way we please at the moment. And it's ever-changing. Because it's too hard to pass an amendment to it. Is the candidate fair in their dealings with both supporters and opponents? That's part of justice. Is the candidate subject to political corruption by influences either in or outside the government? And there's a lot of corruption. And if they're corrupt, they're not just. Final one for today is personal integrity. Look over at Proverbs. You knew I was going to get to Proverbs, didn't you? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It is very helpful in understanding God's assessment of people and therefore helpful in evaluating a political candidate's personal integrity. Here's what it says. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. Haughty eyes refer to that condescending look the proud give to all those that they think inferior to themselves. We're knaves, they're kings. It's a common attitude among the political elite. Be very aware of the proud, the arrogant, who think that they know better for you than you know what's better for you. The only one that knows better for you is God, and under him, your parents. But your parents love you. The politician does not. At least not these arrogant ones. They want government to control your life because they think they really are superior. Is the candidate proud or humble? It's a better way to just get to that one. What about a lying tongue? A lying tongue reveals a dishonest and selfish character striving to do what's best for themselves instead of what's best for others. And it seems that many politicians strive to make lying an art form. But a person that is characterized by lying cannot be trusted with anything. How can you? The Bible gives strong warning against it, including that those who practice it will be cast into the lake of fire. Leviticus 19:11, Proverbs 12:22, Colossians 3:9, Revelation 21:8. There's all sorts of commands dealing with that. Now understand that all candidates will fail at some point. More is revealed by their integrity when they're willing to admit it, be honest about it, than whatever the particular failure was itself. That says something about their character. I failed, I messed up, I did wrong, I take responsibility. Is a candidate characterized by honesty or by lying? Hands that shed innocent blood include both the culprit and the accomplices, those who allowed it to happen are accomplices. If they advocate the laws permitting it, if they're complacent in their duties to prevent it, they're liable. And again, what is the candidate's position on abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, as well as positions on law enforcement, military, and justice? A heart that devises wicked plans will be revealed by what the candidate advocates. Does the candidate's vision for the future and the goals for the present line up better with what God is saying, what we find in his word, or what Satan wants? Do they promise or do they promote what is moral and godly, or are they advocates of what is evil? Do they call what is evil good? Do they call what is good as evil? There are a lot of candidates out there that are doing exactly that. Feet that run rapidly to evil describes a feeding frenzy of sharks that strive to get whatever they can when someone has fallen victim to another. They may join in the evil themselves. They may just watch from the sidelines with glee. They see another person's downfall as the opportunity to gain for themselves. They broadcast the shame of another instead of trying to correct it and heal it. What is the candidate's response to the evil that befalls other people? Do they seek to intervene, to help? Do they watch? Do they join in? A false witness is worse than the general liar because his lies mark someone as his victim. It's bad enough to lie about yourself so some people think that you are something you're not. It's a lot worse to try to destroy another person with your lies. That includes spreading gossip or having others do that in your stead. That has become common political practice. Does the candidate lie about the others, his opponents? Verify the content of all the political attack ads that come through your mail or solicit on the phone or on the TV or radio. You'll generally find that most of it is truth, half-truth, innuendo, and slander, and never deals with the actual issues you need to deal with. The final abomination in this list is spreading strife among brothers. Relationships that should be close and harmonious, or at least cooperative, were strained or even destroyed by the actions of the antagonist. They generate strife themselves, or they just take advantage of a rift, any kind of strain that's already present, and they make it wider. How? Lying, gossip, rumor, innuendo. And with all these various abominations combined, we have the politics of what's now called politics of personal destruction. It's evil, but it's been proven a very effective tactic. Wicked people have used it to gain political power. We've lost some very good people in government to it. Even more tragic than that is how many good people refuse to run because of it. They don't want to put their family through it. Let me quickly add here that we have that having solid convictions, having firm positions, doesn't mean you have to be obstinate. You can be firm. You can be unmovable. But you can be loving with the truth. You can be tender with the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. Even strong rebukes can be given with a sense of caring. A position can be stated firmly without joining in the rants, the rage that is so common now in the opposition. Is the candidate known to hold firm convictions and still be gracious? Or is he antagonistic about everything? Fight at the drop of a hat. Now, there are many other biblical issues, stealing, graft, all sorts of things we could address that need to be applied in politics. There's a lot the Bible says about economics. We talked about that a couple weeks ago in dealing with Proverbs and what Proverbs says about economics. This sermon is really only to prod you to think according to biblical values and priorities when voting, when running for office, or when serving in an office, whatever it may be. Moral character, personal integrity are much more important than any set of proclaimed policies and promises. You are never going to find a candidate that is 100% with you on every issue. And that includes if you run yourself, because you're probably going to find you're going to change your mind somewhere, right? But we are to carefully evaluate and make the best vote that we can. It should be arising out of our Christian character, our understanding of God. So as Christians, our first priority is always to please the Lord, right? Always to please Him, to trust Him, to bring good out of any situation, even when they're not to our liking or antagonistic to a stated moral will. And while each of us want our candidate to win, and we can work hard to achieve that, our primary goal, again, is to please the Lord, isn't it? Period. It's not to be on the winning side. I'd rather be on the losing side and still have my integrity. If you're running for office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not to win the election. You may find at times that losing the election is the best thing the Lord ever did for you. If in public office, your primary goal is to please the Lord, not win re-election and not please the people, that's a harder one. But to please God. Because ultimately, He's the one you have to stand before. You can get thrown out of office. People may not vote for you. Someone else can win the next election. But what will you do when you stand before God? The goal for each of us should be that one day we're going to stand before our Lord and we're going to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Period.